Harvey's boy just didn't want to wait. He meant business. It was a snowy night. And Brother Harry drove that boy all the way across to the house where we were staying and got down and opened his heart to the Lord. What a great thing that was. Lots of memories, happy memories. But is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? Some people think it's wonderful to be saved because they are saved. Some for many years. For me, I can hardly believe the numbers. It's now 60 long years since God saved my precious soul as a teenager away in the city of Glasgow, Scotland. Got out of my bed at 10:30 at night, couldn't sleep, troubled about my soul, and cried on God to save me. I'd no thoughts of ever trying to preach or doing anything wonderful. I was just a frightened teenager. Very poor motive, afraid to go to hell, but nevertheless, God in his grace and mercy saved me that night. And I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. I want to read one of the best known Bible verses. Nothing new and wonderful, but it's the old, old story found in John's Gospel chapter 10. In the simplest language, the Lord presents the Gospel. Never makes it complicated. Makes the way clear and plain. John 10 and 9. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep, fleeth. Wolf catcheth them, scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. I don't know about you, but I always feel there's something specially wonderful about the words of the Lord Jesus himself. When he is speaking, every single word counts. He never said a word too many. He never missed a word out. He never changed his mind about a word. He never recalled a word. And when I read these beautiful, simple words, I thrill at the fact that he made the way of salvation clear and simple and plain so that everyone can understand how to be saved. But is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? Well, we'll try to answer those questions from the verses that we have read tonight. First, I want to take your minds back to the beginning of anything that had a beginning. And then I want to go back beyond that, when there was only God, filling all and in all. No creatures, no creation, just God, filling all and in all, needing nothing and needing no one, to satisfy the divine delights. But somewhere, in that great infinite ocean of love we call the heart of God, there rose up a desire to bring into being creatures upon whom he would pour out his love and bring them into such a relationship with himself, they would just be united to him forever and forever, in whom he would have great delight and enjoy fellowship. And so he created humankind. We know the sad story, of course. The sad story is that this creature of his sinned against him, violating his word, disobeying the God who loved him, breaking fellowship, becoming a creature of the darkness instead of a creature of the light. And at that point, God could have, that is, he had the power to, wipe out the human race at the beginning. Remove this planet and the memory of it so that no one but he would even know it had ever existed. But there was one great problem to that process. The problem was God loved his creature. And so while he had the power to remove his creature in judgment, yet in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above. And thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse just paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. The mystery of it baffles us, that God loved his creature and still longed for his fellowship, but sin had come in. And so Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the place of blessing and privilege. And if Adam had turned around and looked back to the garden where he had left, he would have seen that the door was shut. In the form of a flaming sword that moved in every way to keep them from ever going back into that garden, the door was shut. As the human race multiplied, so did sin multiply. Until the record says that man, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And God decides to wipe out the human race, but Noah found grace in the heart of the Lord. And so God told Noah to build an ark. He was going to flood out this world in judgment. Build an ark wherein he and his family would be saved. And so, for 120 years, Noah and his family built that ark until it was finished. God said, come into the ark. And then we read, God shut the door. Door was shut. Floods of judgment came. Cries of those under judgment no doubt were heard within the ark. That's why God shut the door. He knew that Adam couldn't do it. God shut the door. And they saw the ark, the only hope. Door was shut. But after the flood, there was a new earth. Man was sent forth again under human government to set up things under the order, the divine order. But sin again multiplied. So God forms a nation of Israel, a nation that would draw near to him. And through that nation, the other nations would approach to God. And through that nation, God would approach all the other nations. And if they would be obedient, they would be a kingdom of priests. But they were not obedient. And so, for the time then present, they were set aside for that ministry. And a whole new system had to be set up. And God called his people to the Mount Sinai, and there God laid down his life, but he told them, don't come near. Don't come near. And God instructed Moses to build on the desert sand a picture of the holy place of communion. God has shown it to Moses in the mountain. He says, go down now and build a little pattern of it on the desert sand. And so this was to teach man his way into the presence of God. And as the priest would come into the holy place, he would see there was a great veil. And the voice of the veil says, thou shalt not come at all times inside the veil. The door was shut. But once a year, one man, not without incense and blood, the door was shut. The history of the human race seems to be coming before a shut door between him and God. The Old Testament ends with these words, a curse. The book is closed. 400 silent years, not a voice from heaven. No doubt there were many who looked heavenward and longed for something. The door was shut. Till one night, a few unnamed and unknown shepherds were sitting looking over their flocks, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid what had happened. All of heaven was filled with the battalions of glory. Whatever would warrant such a display of heaven's might, God sent his Son into the world. Will we ever discover the meaning of those words? God had sent his Son into the world, not to open the door, but to be the door, so he could stand and say, I am the door. Now the door is open. All through the centuries, that shut door, keeping man out and away, now the door is to be opened. Opened wide to welcome every man and woman, boy and girl, into the presence of God. And the Lord Jesus uses this figure of a door because it is one of the simplest universal figures that he could use. Everybody knows the function of a door. The littlest boy, the littlest girl, no matter what country, what language, I have preached from John 10 and 9 in the Aturi forest to the pygmies. They understand the function of a door for them. The door is just some leaves into their little leaf hut. But they know the function of a door. A door lets you into something on the inside. A door shuts something out on the outside. And a door involves a decision. Will I go in or will I stay out? What could be simpler? What a beautiful, simple story the Lord Jesus gives to us, so there can be no doubt or confusion of what it means to be saved. So he uses this as an illustration of the way of salvation. He tells us, in effect, that there is a realm inside of which is great blessing, life, joy, fellowship with God. Outside of which is danger and death, destruction. And the little word if in this little text tells us there's a decision. If any man. That's the big if in our meeting tonight. Boys and girls, men and women, has there ever been the time when by faith he took that step through the door? And tonight, this is the big if, and we'll come to it in the last minute of the meeting. If any man woman, boy, or girl, enter in. The Lord Jesus said, he shall be saved. But why should we enter in? Is it really so wonderful to be saved? What is inside that door that makes it so attractive? What is on the inside? Well, what does he tell us? The first thing he tells us inside that door is there is salvation. If any man, any woman, boy, or girl enter in, he shall be saved. I like that word. That's a good Bible word. Don't be afraid of it. Saved. Are you saved tonight? And do you know it? It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to know it. But what does it mean to be saved? We use these terms, but we're living in an age, you know, when people don't understand the terms of the Bible anymore. What does it mean to be saved? Many years ago, I was preaching in California in the open air. After the meeting, a young fellow came along and said he wanted to talk to me. We sat down on a bench, and he started to pour out to me a record of all his vile sins and abominable iniquities. Oh, I said, please stop, please stop, please stop. I don't want to hear this. I can't do anything about your sins. But he says, I am saved. He said, you're saved? From what are you saved? Saved, you know, saved. But I said, from what are you saved? If I fell in that river over there, and you threw in a rope and pulled me out, what would you save me from? I'd save you from drowning. If I was in that cabin over there and it was on fire and I cried out, help, save me, and you set up a ladder and pulled me out, what would you save me from? I'd save you from burning. I said, don't you understand the ordinary meaning of words? To be saved is to be saved from something. From what are you saved? He says, I don't know. Well, I said, I don't know either, so don't talk about being saved. To be saved is primarily to be saved from our sins. That was the message from heaven, wasn't it? When the Savior was to come into the world, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The world is using a whole new vocabulary today to describe this aberration of behavior that violates the laws of God to ease their conscience. They don't like that little word, sin, anymore. And so it's called a white lie, a mistake, an affair, an orientation, a lifestyle. But God calls it by three great words. He calls it by the word iniquity. Iniquity is the word God uses to describe deviation. God says, this is the way I want you to go. And mankind says, thank you, God, but I have my own way. And the Bible declares all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what iniquity is. It doesn't mean that someone who's guilty of iniquity is committing the most vile and dastardly sins of the human race. It just simply means they're taking their own way. And many times we speak to people about the gospel and say, thank you, sir, but I have my own religion. That's not the answer. That's the problem. That's the problem. Man and his own way. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it's the end of the journey that counts. Iniquity. Transgression. The Bible says, sin is the transgression of the law. Driving tonight to the meeting, and I see a sign on the side of the road that says 70 mph. I drive along a little further and it says 55. It didn't seem to make any difference to the traffic that was going past us, but it said 55. That sign is saying, thou shalt not drive faster than 55 miles per hour. That's the law. And if I look down on the speedometer and it says 60, 65 or whatever, then I have transgressed the law of God. Now God has set down his law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he sets down his moral law. And man violates that law. He breaks the law of God. One day a young lawyer came to the Lord Jesus. And he said, and I rather think he was serious because the Lord answered him graciously. What is the first and great commandment of the law? And the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. He didn't ask for the second, but the Lord always gives you more than you ask. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. No one but one glorious example ever kept the whole law. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law, but every human being has broken the first commandment of the law. Nobody has ever loved the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, and mind, every second, every minute, every hour of the day. Then if we are guilty of breaking the first and great commandment, that makes us lawbreakers, transgressors. Now what does God have to say about breaking the law? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Transgression. And then he uses the little word sin, which simply means a coming short of a standard that God has set up. Now the Christians ought to be good examples, but we are not the standard by which men shall be judged. So oftentimes people will measure themselves by the Christians or measure themselves by someone else, but that's not the standard. God's standard is his holy Son. The Lord Jesus is the glory of God, and that's the standard. And he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he uses those three great words in the condemnation of the human race, for all are guilty in the sight of a holy God. To be saved means to be saved from our iniquities, our transgressions, and all our sins. To be saved. He speaks of sin also. If we were to turn back to the book of Leviticus, we would find that there are willful sins. A man goes out, and in Leviticus chapter 5, we read about the man going out and he commits a willful sin in lying about his neighbor. Of that willful sin, God says he is guilty, he shall bear his iniquity, and he demands a certain sacrifice. But then he goes on to point out that there are inadvertent sins. A man goes out and he doesn't intend to sin, but he falls into it inadvertently and becomes defiled. And we say, well, you can hardly blame a man for that, you know. He didn't mean it. What does God say? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. And the same sacrifice is demanded. Because, you see, sin is not measured by our standards, but by God's inflexible standard. But then there's another sin in that chapter. It's the sin of ignorance. A man goes out in the morning to work, comes home at night whistling, sits down to supper, and because of his lack of understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, is completely ignorant of the fact that he's committed sin that day. What are we going to do with this man? Well, you see, you can't really blame a man if he doesn't know what he's doing. What does God say? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity, and he demands the very same sacrifice. You see, it's God's standard by which sin is measured. So there is volitional sin, the sins of the will. That is, sins we would commit if we had the opportunity to do it. It's in the heart to do it. even though the act is not committed, the fact exists within. And the fact is that we violate God's holy law, and every sin is always committed within as a fact before it's ever committed as an act. Before the thief ever reaches out to steal with his hand, it's in his heart to do it. God says, guilty, guilty, guilty. Then there's vicarious sin. We don't preach much about it, but it's one of the most common sins of the day. Vicarious sins. That is, as we find it in Romans chapter 1, those who not only commit the sins, but take pleasure in them that do it. That's the sin of pornography, and a great deal of the sins going on in television and other things. We'd never go out and rob a bank, never go out and commit deep moral evil, but getting gratification over other people doing it. Vicarious sin, God says, guilty. And then there is, of course, the sin of provoking others to do it. Manasseh was a king of Israel, and it said of him, he provoked the children of Israel to sin more than all the other kings of Israel. Not only was he held accountable for the sins he committed, he was held accountable for the sins he caused other people to commit. God's rule is inflexible. Sin, it violates his holy character. It is an offense to God. And sin is the problem of the human race. Today, if you were to go into the United Nations and go up to one of the offices and say, what's the great problem? What's going to fix this old world? Well, what it needs is education. If we could just somehow educate the people, we'd lift them up, and that would set them free. Go to another place, they know what the problem is, disease. If we could just cleanse the world of AIDS and leprosy and cancer, we could lift people up, it would be different. But is that really the need? You see, what the United Nations and what the governments do is they try to deal with the symptoms of the problem. The symptoms are not the disease. Sin is the disease. Sins are the symptoms. God knows there's nothing we can do to cleanse that disease or put away those sins. Salvation from our sins. But what does it mean to be saved from our sins? Well, of course, it means to be saved primarily from the penalty of our sins, for all sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death. As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. So there's a penalty for sin. Nobody is getting away with anything if they avoid the cross. Nobody. Sin has power. Power to enslave men and women in its grip. To be saved is to be set free from the dominion of sin. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. Neil Dougal and I were preaching in Rochester years ago, and after the meeting we came home and the folks turned on the evening news. After the news there was a documentary on drug addiction announced, so we thought we would watch it to see what we could learn of this terrible scourge. It took the form of an interview at the Rochester University Hospital in the auditorium. There were hundreds of people there in white uniforms, many of them in plain clothes. It took the form of an interview between some staff members and a young man who had gone through the whole drug scene from the time he was a boy. He had gone right through the drug scene. And now he was completely free of all drug addiction. And they were interviewing him. This was on national television. Many questions were presented to this young man how young he was and what drug did he start with, how did he move from one drug to another, where did he get the money and how did it affect him, and so on and so on. One of the men who was a doctor said to him, "Now, young man, the thing we're very interested to hear tonight is this. We understand that you are no longer addicted at all to any drug. Is that so?" "Yes, sir." He says, "I'm completely free of all addiction to any drug whatever." "Well, perhaps you will tell us and the audience, how did this come about?" "Well," said the young man, "sir, I had a very bad overdose one night. I was taken to hospital on the point of death and I almost died. And through the fog, I began to think, if I don't get out of this drug addiction, I will surely perish." When he said the word perish, my ears picked up. That's a Bible word. Perish. What do you say? Then he said, "Someone told me that Christ could deliver me. And I took him to be my personal savior, sir. And he has delivered me." Well, if you'd hit those doctors on the head with a piece of tube before, you couldn't have shocked them more. They coughed and spluttered. Doctor who had asked the question said, "Well, young man, you've kind of presented us with a problem here." "Oh," said the young man graciously, "sir, you have the problem. I have the answer. The power of the Lord to deliver us from the dominion. Now sin shall no longer have dominion over you." Now that does not mean that this Christian will never sin again. That day will come, thank God it will come. But it means that the Christian need not sin because we have resources upon which we can call in Christ. So we are saved from the power of sin. And sin has the power to burden us. Sin is a burden. Great burden. Even children feel the weight of that. Years ago we used to go to camp up in Manitoba, Elk Island. And it was a kind of volunteer camp. The farmer folks supplied the food. There was no charge made for the beds. And sometimes they'd have a dozen beds free, and they would send down to the Children's Aid Society down in Winnipeg, and they'd say, "If you've got any children you'd like to send to camp, we'll bring them up to camp." And they were delighted to send us up, the kids. And you know the kind of kids they sent to us were, of course, the most difficult and the worst kind of kids you could find. And we had some wonderful experiences we could write a book about. But one time, there was a bunch of little kids came to camp. They were really rough little guys. And there was one boy, he was about 13 years of age, but small for his age, and very undernourished, thin cheeks. It was in the days when long hair was the thing, and he was trying to make his hair grow long, and it wasn't coming out too well. And he had big eyes. He would sit in the third row every night, and I just was, and my heart go out to that wee fellow. I just really pitied him, you know. I wanted to put my arm round him, but you wouldn't dare get near those boys. They just were ready to fight. What do you want from me? But one night, in the middle of the night, a knock at my cabin door. I opened the door, and here stood this wee fellow in his pajamas, and he was crying. I said, "What's the matter, son?" He says, "I want to get saved. Come on in, son." Took him in and sat him down on the bench, one of the parts of the holy furniture of that old cabin. Opened the Bible and told him the story. But I wanted to see if he understood what it was all about. I said, "Why do you want to be saved, son?" He said, "I want to be saved because I've got sins." "Sins?" I said in mock surprise, looking at him. "A nice little boy like you, do you have sins?" He looked up at me in surprise, as much as to say, "That was a stupid question for a preacher to ask." "Sins," he says, "I've got thousands of them, mister." I told him the wonderful story, how the Lord Jesus had died, borne the judgment for those sins in his own body. And the wee fellow got down on his knees, opened his heart to the Lord Jesus. And he stood up, and he shrugged his shoulders just like this. He says, "That feels great." I said, "What feels great, son?" He says, "They're off my back now." Those sins were as real a burden to that boy as though they were a backsack on his back. Sin has a burden, and the Lord Jesus is able to cut that burden and set us free. To be saved is to be saved from the penalty and the power of sin, and one day, thank God, away from its presence. Is it really a wonderful thing to be saved? I'll say it is. What else is inside that door? Well, there's satisfaction inside that door. He shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Here's the picture of a shepherd leading a little sheep into this big field. And he points to the field, and here is this beautiful green, verdant grass as far as the horizon in all directions. And he says to the little sheep, it's all yours, eat it all up. The little sheep starts to munch his way around the hedge. And years later, an old sheep he comes, still munching round the hedge. He says, I can't keep up with it. It just keeps growing up. I can't possibly have it all. Because you see, the provision that is in Christ Jesus is more than ever we could exhaust. He satisfies. Driving down the highway, one place in the States, I saw a big billboard, and on the billboard was an advertisement for a package for a famous brand of cigarettes, showing a package of cigarettes with the cigarettes sticking out. And their advertising program in large letters across the top of the billboard was, the only truly satisfying cigarette. Then along the bottom, in two words, they blew their whole advertising program to shreds. Have another. Think about it. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You need one, you'd be truly satisfied. You never need another. Well, that's the world, isn't it? Full of lies and deceit. But I like the old hymn. I've tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. He is the bread to satisfy our hungers, the water of life to slake our thirsts. There is satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. A wonderful thing to be saved. But there's more. There's security in there. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. Oh, the blessed security in the Lord Jesus Christ. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. There's no security anywhere tonight. There's certainly no international security. There's no national security. There's no personal security. Will you sleep in your own bed in the next few hours? Well, you think you will. We certainly plan on it. But you really don't know, do you? I was preaching in Midland, Ontario, some years ago. At the close of the meeting, I shook hands with the people going out the door, and in 15 minutes, three of a carload that went out the door were in eternity, in 15 minutes after that gospel meeting. Oh, you see, now, Mr. Preacher, you're trying to frighten us. I really don't care. I wish I could frighten some of you into the reality of it. You're not here forever. There are many in the city today who have planned for the future and discovered already they had no future left in which to implement their plans. Security inside that door. Is it wonderful to be saved? I'll say. Saved from our sins. Satisfied. Muhammad Ali, the boxer, said, I had the world and it ain't nothing. Multimillionaire. Well, that's it. No satisfaction. But there is inside the door. But like, what's outside the door? Is it really so terrible to be lost? Well, the thief is out there. The thief comes to steal. That's what the thief does. Steal what? Well, of course, it comes to steal away the good seed. The Word of God comes to steal that away. It comes to steal away the opportunity to be saved. You know, the devil never tells people not to get saved. You know, we think that he tells people don't ever get saved. He never does that. The devil never tells people not to get saved. In fact, it may surprise you to know that the devil tells people to get saved. by all means, get saved, but not tonight. Not tonight. Put it off. Tomorrow, there'll be time. Next week. I was preaching to a group of old folks out in Portage La Prairie years ago, in Manitoba. And after the meeting, I was being introduced to these older folks that were sitting there, some in wheelchairs, some old. And they introduced me to an old Scotchman, and they said, he's 100 years old. Well, I said, you don't look 100 years old, I must say. Well, he says, I don't need those glasses that you've got, and I've got all my own teeth. Well, I said, God has blessed you. Tell me, are you ready to meet God, sir? He says, do you see that old woman sitting over there, pointing to an old lady in the wheelchair? I said, yes. She's 107 years old, so I've got lots of time yet to get ready to meet God. You believe it? Procrastination is the thief of time, we say. The enemy wants to steal away the opportunity, to steal from God the souls he loves and for whom Christ died. He's a robber from beginning to end. That's where you are. If you're not saved, you're out there with the robber, out there with the thief. Is it so terrible to be lost? Who else is out there? The hireling's out there. The hireling betrays. Just when the sheep need protection, the hireling flees because he is not the shepherd. Not the shepherd. And this is the religions of mankind. Men put their trust in man's religion. And just when they need its help the most, at the point of death, it flees. It has nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. I was preaching in Detroit, I think it was years ago. And I was invited to the home of a couple. And the old mother of the lady of the house lived with them in a downstairs apartment. And the young couple were in the kitchen, kind of making the dinner, and the older lady came in with a kitchen chair. And she put it down about a yard and a half in front of me, and sat down with a decided thump, and folded her arms and fastened her eye on me like the ancient mariner, and she said, Mr. Nicholson, there's something I want to tell you. Well, I was beginning to get that kind of a message. She had something on her mind. Well, I said, what is it? She says, I want to tell you, I've been a member of such and such a church for 40 years. I sang in the choir for 20 years, and I'm as good as any of you people that go down to the gospel hall. I've been working my way to heaven all those years, and if anybody's going to be in heaven, I'll be there. I felt like Nehemiah. I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, I lifted my heart to the Lord for a word, and Romans 4 came to my mind, and I said, have you ever heard this verse? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not but believeth, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. I said, do you understand that? No, I don't, she says. I said, let me use an illustration. Supposing I come to you for a job, you're an employer, and you hire me for so much an hour. And I start Monday morning and I start to work, and I work 1 hour. In spite of the fact that I have certain national characteristics, I don't run into your office and say, pay me for that hour. Because we have an agreement that I'll work 40 hours till Friday, then you'll give me a check for the whole week. But nevertheless, as the days go on and as the hours go on, you're getting into my debt deeper and deeper and deeper. Every hour I work, you owe me, and you're getting into my debt. So on Friday I come into your office, you give me a check, the debt is cancelled. We start all over again next Monday, but I'm sick and I can't come into work. All week I'm sick. You come to see me, how are you feeling? Well, I think I'll be back Monday. Well, that's nice, here's your check for the week. Oh, but I didn't work for it. Well, that's all right, it's company policy. I want you to take it. Then I reach out, believing that this is a valid document, and I take that check. Now, I said, you see the difference in those two checks? The first one, you owed it to me, and you had to pay me. You were in my debt. The second one, I couldn't work for it. You didn't owe me anything, but you gave it to me, and I believed that it was a valid offer, and I took it from you. Now, I said, when you get before God at the last, this is what you're going to have to say to him. Oh God, you are in debt to me. I've been working my way to heaven for 40 years, and you owe me eternal life. I said, do you think Almighty God would ever be in debt to one of his little creatures? She dropped her head. She says, you know, I never thought about it that way. She got up and went into the kitchen. A few minutes, the doctor came in. She says, my mother's gone downstairs, and I think I hear her weeping. Would you go down? I took my Bible and went down, and here was the old soul sitting in her chair sobbing. I said, what's the matter? Oh, she says, I have discovered I need to be saved. Thank God for that. She got on her knees, and she said, oh God, forgive a poor sinner like me. See, so long she thought she was working her way to heaven, she felt no need of the Savior. You see, the hireling, she'd been paying and paying and paying, hoping to buy some points with God, some means of grace. But just when you need that most, it flees. The hireling's out there, and the wolf is out there. In the Bible, the devil is pictured by different devices. He's pictured as a serpent, defiling with the poison of sin. He's pictured as a lion devouring with the power of sin. He's pictured as the wolf destroying with the cruelty of sin. But his most successful disguise is pictured as an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. The enemy's out there. If you're not saved, you're out there with the thief. You're out there with the hireling, and you're out there with your worst enemy. Is it so terrible to be lost? I want to tell you, I wouldn't go out of that door tonight. If I thought I was not saved, I wouldn't go out of that door tonight. I wouldn't get in a car and turn on the ignition. My friend, if you're not saved, don't leave this building tonight without stepping through that door by faith and taking Christ as your Savior. But not everybody will. The Bible tells us there are some who never will be saved. Who are these people who will never be saved? Is there any one of them in this building tonight? Well, the disbelieving will not be saved. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe? Oh, that word gave me trouble when I was a boy. I was raised in a Christian home. I never remember a moment when I didn't believe the Bible was true. I would sit up at night and I'd punch my pillow and say, I believe, and I'd fall down in a heap and say, but I'm not saved. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Well, I think the Lord Jesus explains it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. You see, these are synonymous terms. One is the outflow of the other. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is the evidence that we trust him. If you were home alone one night, and there's a loud knocking at the door, and you look out of the window, and here's a wild-looking man, obviously inebriated with a weapon in his hand, and he sees you and shouts, let me come in. Would you let him in? Of course not. You've locks on the door to keep those people out. You keep the people out that you do not trust. And the fact that you lock them out is the evidence you do not trust. The man goes away. In a few minutes, your neighbor has seen the whole thing, and she comes over. She says, are you all right? Can I come in? What do you do? Immediately, you open the door and receive her in. Because you trust her. Receiving a person into your home is the evidence you trust them. Shutting them, locking them out is the evidence you don't trust them. And so when you receive the Lord Jesus into your heart, that is the evidence that you believe in him. You trust him. I'm sure I must have told you this story about the little girl. Her name was Tina in Minneapolis. She was 6 years of age. Her family had been saved. And she came to me that she wanted to be saved. I wanted to be sure that she understood, and it's important with a little child to make it very clear, and we have to be careful. And I used that text, Revelation 3:20. I know it's not a gospel text, but it's a beautiful picture of what happens when a person receives the Lord Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says the Lord Jesus. If any man or woman or boy or girl, I said, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. After a little while, the wee girl got down on her knees, and I shall never forget her simple prayer. She said, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me and forgive me of all my sins. And she stopped and waited, and I waited. Didn't quite know what to do, but I just waited quietly praying. And she started up to pray again, and she said, don't stand out there knocking any longer, Lord Jesus, just come on right in. Oh, how beautifully simple it was. And those who believe have received him. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Don't dream about it. Don't imagine it now. Has there ever been that time? Do you know that you possess him? Have you trusted him as your Savior? The disbelieving will be shut out. The disobedient will be shut out. Because the gospel is an invitation, it doesn't cease to become a command. Because of the authority of the one who extends the invitation, it is a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. And if we do not obey the command, then we're among the disobedient. When the Lord comes at last in flaming fire with his mighty angels to take vengeance on his enemies, who are his enemies? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Obey the gospel. You see, the gospel is always couched in terms that call on the will to respond in obedience. Come, enter, call, open. Whatever it is, it's obedience of faith. But in closing, there is one sad group that will never get into heaven. It's sad because they think they're going to heaven. They think they're going to be in heaven. These are the deceived. Let me just read about them to you. You needn't turn to this verse. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, you see, the door is not always going to be open. And ye begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, how terrible. Here are a people who expected to be in heaven. I want you to notice carefully the three reasons they gave the Lord Jesus why they thought they should get into heaven. One is, they knew how to speak the religious language. Lord, Lord. They had the right words. They had the right words. Factory I used to work at many years ago, there was a man down in the small tools department. He had a vile, blasphemous, cursing mouth. I hated to get near him, and it seemed he was worse when I got near as a Christian. And one day I was near him, and he was letting go with mouthfuls of blasphemy, and I turned and rebuked him for his blasphemy. Oh, he says, I suppose you're one of them gospel hollers. Well, I said, you can call me that if you like, because that's where I attend. I attend the gospel hall on Queen's Street. Suddenly he seemed to soften. Well, he says, you know, I was brought up in the Sunday school in the gospel hall. I said, I hardly believe it. And any child brought up in the Gospel Hall Sunday School could blaspheme the name of God the way you do. He says, I'll prove it to you. Standing between the machines, he lifted his voice, and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He says, I learned that in the Gospel Hall Sunday School. I said, what a terrible thing it will be for you. With a flawless memory of an undying worm, you'll be able to quote John 3:16 in a lost sinner's hell forever. not enough to know the verses. They had a flawless, they had the language, the religious language. They had a religious experience. They'd eaten and drunk in the presence of the Lord. They'd taken the bread and wine of communion. And they had the finest of religious instruction. Thou hast taught us in our streets. Presented those three reasons why they thought they should get into heaven. And the Lord gives them three reasons why they were not going to get into heaven. He says, they were unknown in heaven. I know you not. What did we read in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They were known in heaven. The names were inscribed in the book of life. But these people were not even known in heaven. They had no name, they had no number. They were eternal non-entities, nobodies, on the record of heaven, because they had not obeyed the gospel. They had religious language, they had a religious experience, they had great religious instruction. The Lord says, I don't know you. Who are you? The one in heaven's who's who. They were unchanged on earth. He says they're still workers of iniquity, not engaged in the deepest, vilest sins, just doing their own thing, doing their own way, their own religion. They had turned aside, not following the way of the Lord. And saddest of all, at last, they were even unwanted in heaven. Depart from me. I never knew you. O, how sad. Depart, O sinner, to thy woe. Thy little day of light is done. Light shall revisit thee no more. Life of its sanguine dreams are o'er. Love visits not yon awful shore. Forever sets thy sun. No God is there, no Christ. For he whose word on earth was come has said, depart, go, lost one, go, join yon lost angels in their woe. Forever sets my sun. Is it so terrible to be lost? I'll say it is. If you're not saved in the meeting tonight, haste ye, haste ye. Step inside that door by faith. Receive Christ as your Savior. And the moment you do, you'll enter into all the blessings, salvation, satisfaction, security, and 10,000 times more. And you'll be sure of being with him forever in the glory. For he said it, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Shall we pray? Oh, we thank thee, Father, for the clear honesty of the Lord Jesus. Simple, straightforward, he lays down the terms of salvation. But oh, at what a cost. That he might be the open door, he himself was shut out. To cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As there on the tree, he bore the judgment for us. We might be saved. Oh God, we thank thee for everyone in this company tonight who is saved by grace. We thank thee for every treasure, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of God. Father, we're concerned about some who are sitting here tonight and have never been truly saved. We ask thee that even at this moment, they may simply take that step of faith, receiving Christ to be their Savior, pass from death unto life. Do what we cannot do, Father. Magnify the name of the Lord Jesus and set heaven singing tonight over one sinner that repenteth. We ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus and in his name.